Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off, under the high priest's palace, and went in, and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? These witness against thee. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Thus endeth our reading for our scripture, a scripture for our sermon. And we're going to be reading a little bit later about Peter. We're continuing the trial, and we were talking about coming in the clouds. We were talking about Daniel in Psalm 110. Our Lord's prediction of his glorification. Is an implicit prediction of the downfall and judgment of the Jewish leaders. Okay, most people make the mistake of saying, well, he's just talking about the second coming. Well, he is talking about the second coming only by way of application. Daniel 7, 13, and 14 applies directly to the ascension of Jesus Christ, not the second coming. However, the enthronement, the second coming of Christ, by way of application, does point to the judgment day of all men. So from this statement, we can draw an excellent application for unbelievers and obstinate apostates, as well as Christians who are suffering unjustly for the Master. Here's what Calvin writes. For how comes it that wicked men are so much at their ease? How comes it that they are so insolent in rebellion? But because they do not set a high value on the crucified Jesus. It is therefore necessary to remind them of a dreadful judgment, which, with all their stupidity, they will not be able to avoid. And though they ridicule as a fable what is said about the future coming of Christ, still, it is not in vain that the judge summons them to his tribunal and orders them to be summoned by the preaching of the gospel, that they may be rendered the more inexcusable. But this announcement is intended to be of very great use even to believers, that they may now, with the eyes of hope, look for Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, and patiently wait till he comes. And may likewise believe that the rage of the wicked men against him, while absent, will not be without its consequences, for they will be compelled to behold him on high, coming from heaven, whom now they not only despise, but even trample upon in their pride. End of quote. So the very one who ascends with the clouds, Daniel 7:13 and Acts 1:6, will return with the clouds for judgment. The Jews rejected Jesus and they put him to death. They even severely persecuted the church of Jesus Christ for 40 years. You read about that in the book of Acts. We know about that. But with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the slaughter of the Sanhedrin and their families by the Romans, yes, the remaining Sanhedrin was slaughtered by the Romans. Some of these very men who put Jesus to death. And the total destruction of the temple, the truth of Christ's words that he ascended into heaven, cannot be denied. the generation that Jesus said would not pass away until all these things came to pass. Matthew 24:34-35. Finally came to understand the implications of their rebellion. Jesus is the one who has given all dominion, all power, a glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. They could see that. And the sign that the Son of Man was sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, ruling the nations, was the smoking ruins of Jerusalem and the temple. Number four. The phrase with the clouds can mean in connection with the clouds, or surrounded by clouds, or upon the clouds. That's the way the LXX, the Septuagint, translates it. This phrase is clearly associated in the scripture with Jehovah himself. Isaiah 19:1, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols will totter at his presence. Psalm 104:1-3. O Lord my God, who makes his clouds, the clouds, his chariot. In the Bible, clouds are often associated with God's special presence. You see that in Exodus 13:14, 19:20, 24:33, 34, 1 Kings 8:12, etc. So they're associated with God's special presence, and they're associated very often with God's judgment. Isaiah 19, Ezekiel 30, Joel 2, Psalm 97, Nahum 1. Daniel 7:13 fits perfectly with Psalm 110:1, because the one who comes before the Father is honored with the clouds, which is indicative of deity. Christ is God. He is the Son of God. He is equal with the Father. Yet he is distinct from the Ancient of Days. The members of the Sanhedrin understood the cloud terminology better than many modern interpreters. They knew what Jesus was saying. He's not just saying, I have all authority in heaven and on earth at my resurrection, at my glorification, but I am God, a very God. They understood that Jesus was placing himself metaphysically on the same level with Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. Whenever we encounter cloud terminology associated with the judgment of Israel, for example, Matthew 24:30, and the second bodily coming of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:7, we must remember the terminology of Daniel 7:13 and following that refers to the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus Christ, the divine human mediator. This is the foundation of his authority. With the resurrection and enthronement of the Savior, the Father has committed all judgment into the hands of his Son. Now let us look at the Savior condemned. Jesus' statement here gives Caiaphas and the council exactly what they want. This is what they wanted. They got it. To an unbeliever, the Savior's words can only be construed as madness, blasphemy, or both. Thus the high priest responds with excitement. Matthew 26:65-66. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Now the wicked hypocrisy of Caiaphas here is exposed when we compare his words to his actions. On the one hand, he acts shocked and rends his garments. To the Jew, the rending of the garments represented incredible sorrow, shock, or outrage. According to the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 7:5, when the judges hear blasphemy, they are to stand up on their feet and tear their garments, and they may not mend them ever again. The custom of tearing one's clothes reaches back to the earliest times of biblical history, and the action conveyed great anguish or penitence. Reuben tore his clothes when he saw that Joseph was no longer in the pit. Genesis 37:29. Job tore his robe when he found out that his house had been collapsed and killed all his children. Job 1:20. And after Tamar had been violated, she tore her robe and she put on ashes. 2 Samuel 13:19. For Caiaphas, however, it was an action completely devoid of sorrow or anguish for two reasons. First, it is very likely, based on previous statements of Jesus Christ that people knew about, that they had anticipated this question in advance and they had anticipated what Jesus would say. And second, his words have an air of relief and joy to them, as if to say, we've got him now. They were happy. They could put him to death. The witnesses that they brought forth were a sham. They were terrible. But now, yes, we can put him to death. In response to our Lord's answer to the Sanhedrin, their verdict was unanimous, as Mark says, 1464. And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. No reflection, no careful consideration was needed. There was not one voice of protest or doubt in the whole assembly. And our Lord had predicted this outcome in Mark 10:33. The Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. Now, this condemnation on the charge of blasphemy raises the question, what did Jesus say that could be construed or regarded as blasphemous? The Pentateuchal law concerning blasphemy is found in Leviticus 24:16, which says this, and whosoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger, as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Now the word blasphemy there in Hebrew is makab, to curse, revile, puncture, or pierce. It means to seek to destroy. To commit blasphemy would involve a serious infringement of Jehovah's majesty and an attack upon his honor. There was something that Jesus said that the Sanhedrin regarded as a dishonoring of the name of Jehovah, as a mocking of his holy name. Was it our Lord's claim to be the Messiah? No. Such a claim would, even if wrong, would not constitute blasphemy. Did Christ use the name of Jehovah in a careless or vain manner? No, certainly not. The only logical answer to this question is that the Jews understood Jesus to be using the phrase the Son of God as an assertion of equality with God. That is the only answer that makes any sense. And that the council understood our Lord in this manner is supported by John 19:7, which says this, the Jews answered him, they're talking to Pilate, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And then further, as we noted, the coming on the clouds terminology also gives Jesus divine status. Can you imagine if Isaiah or Jeremiah stood before the people, and I will come on the clouds of heaven? They would have been stoned to death. Jesus said he was God explicitly to the council. So given the claims of Jesus both here and in the Gospels repeatedly, Jesus was who we must either believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, in the fullest sense of that term, the second person of the Trinity, equal with God in power and glory, of the same essence with the Father, or we must take the position that Jesus was a liar and that he was indeed guilty of blasphemy and that Jesus deserved to be executed. Those are your two choices. So regarding the Savior, there are really only two choices that people can hold. With Jesus and the apostles and all Christians throughout history, we can trust in this Nazarene as God and man in one person, or we can side with the enemies of God and Christ and reject his claims of deity and supreme authority. Those are your options. You must choose one or the other. Those who side with the Sanhedrin are many. Jews, Mohammedans, Unitarians, all the Unitarian cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Way International, atheists, modernists, agnostics, all of them side with the Sanhedrin and say that Jesus Christ was a liar. You need to ask yourself this question. What side are you on? Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." He who is not with me is against me. There is no neutrality. Do you bow the knee to Jesus Christ as God, or do you think that Jesus Christ was a liar, a blasphemer who deserved to be put to death? Jesus also said that everyone who refuses to confess him publicly before men will be denied before the angels of God. Luke 12, 8-9. If you reject the deity of Jesus Christ, then you are implicitly accepting the guilty verdict against the Redeemer. Yes, it's that serious, your view of Jesus Christ this morning. You are saying that he was indeed crucified justly. And we hope and pray that you would reject such a belief, which truly is blasphemous. The trial of Jesus is one of the greatest proofs of Christ's divinity in all Scripture. For he spoke the truth about himself under oath, publicly, before the highest legal authority in Israel. Jesus said explicitly, "I am God." And if you reject the divinity of Christ, then you side yourself with those who put him to death. And he knew, when he said that he was God, that it would lead to the cross. If he was what unbelieving Israel said, that he did deserve to die as a blasphemer. But if he is who he claimed to be, and who his miracles and his glorious resurrection prove him to be, then we must bow the knee before him, worship him, trust in him, and serve him with every fiber of our being. We must serve him with the whole heart as the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Savior of the world. What's it going to be this morning? Do you believe he's God? Do you have a dead historical faith? You say, "Oh yeah, well, I believe he's God, but so what?" Or do you bow the knee to Christ? Because you have a choice. You either bow the knee in love and submission to him as your Lord and Savior, your Master, or you bow the knee in terror at the second coming of Christ when he comes in the clouds to judge the quick and the dead. That's your choice. Revelation 5:14 says this, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such is in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Jesus Christ is worshipped as God at the right hand of the Father through eternity. Let us turn our attention to the beating and mocking of the Savior. Having convicted the Son of God of blasphemy and condemning him to death, the Sanhedrin reveals their total corruption, inner depravity, and hatred of Jesus by severely abusing him. This is from Luke 22, 64-65. "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemy spoke against him." Now Luke, although Luke identifies these abusers as the men who held Jesus, that is the temple guards, the temple police, and the palace guards, Matthew and Mark leave open the possibility that members of the Sanhedrin took part. Matt's account says some, 1465, while Matthew says they, even if the members of the Sanhedrin did not directly take part in this cruel beating and mocking of Christ, they still were fully responsible for what occurred, and they saw it with their own eyes and did nothing to stop it. They were responsible. This abuse of our Lord involved a number of things. First, both Matthew and Mark tell us they spit in the Savior's face. Spitting is a universal way of expressing contempt and insult. When Job describes the great state of his humiliation under his affliction, he says this, Job 29, verse 10. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. In the Old Testament law, the man who refused to take on the responsibility of levirate marriage was to be in the presence of the court before the elders, symbolically humiliated by his deceased brother's wife, removing her sandal and spitting in his face. Deuteronomy 25, verse 9. The purpose of the spitting was not just to demonstrate hate or anger, but to demonstrate shame. Therefore, the men who spit in the face of Christ were not only expressing their hatred and contempt of Jesus, but were also seeking to humiliate him and bring shame upon his name. It was not enough to have taken prisoner a person of most blameless and charitable life. They must need add insult to injury. To the Jews, there was nothing more reproachful and disgraceful than having somebody spit in their face. The Jews say, this is according to the Babylonian Talmud, that he that spits before in the presence of his master is guilty of death. So nauseous and filthy was it accounted. And how much more must it be so to spit in the face of anyone? Hereby the prophecy was fulfilled, Isaiah 50, verse 6, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And hereby together with his sweat and his blood, his appearance was more marred than any man's, and his form than the sons of men. Beaten about the face with fists and sticks. For wicked men who harbor the most bitter, vindictive, and hateful thoughts against our Lord, it is not enough to condemn him to death unjustly, but they want him to writhe on the ground like a worm in utter humiliation. And then second, they mock Jesus by covering his eyes and beating him with their fists and asking him to prophesy who struck him. The beating was not merely a slapping with the open hand, it included that, but a brutal beating with fists and possibly even sticks. The word used can refer to a rod or a whip in addition to fists. At this point in our Lord's suffering, the Jews focused their mockery on the Savior's claim to be the Messiah. Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, Matthew 26:68, and in his ability to prophesy. They're mocking his claim to being the Messiah, and they're mocking his claim to be the prophet. The Jews mock Jesus in a manner that is unique, that flows from their own apostate worldview. And here's some comments by Klaus Schilder that I think are very insightful. He says this, quote, it is for this reason that this particular piece of mockery is to be differentiated from that which overtook the Savior later in the palace of Pilate, and also from that which he was afflicted on the hill of the cross. True, after Pilate's sentence also, Jesus was mocked. Simply recall to mind the crown of thorns. And he was made the butt of mockery again in Herod's presence. You remember the gorgeous robe. Moreover, he was mocked even as he hung on the cross itself. Remember the jest-prompted summoning of Elijah, and the way in which the people abused Jesus, Maskil, his breaking down and his rebuilding of the temple. Each time that mockery recurs, it occupies a unique position in the gospel of the Passion. First, it is Israel that mocks him. Next, the world of heathendom. Then the false brother. And finally, it is the company of all these together. Israel first, the Sanhedrin, judges and servants both. seasoned him next. The soldiers of Pilate, prompted to do so by Pilate himself. In other words, the servants and their patrons. After that, the false brother, Herod, who traces his lineage to Edom, that is to Esau, Jacob's pursuer from long ago, even to the present time. And finally, these all acting as a unit mocked him. When all those who stood around the cross joined in defying the Christ. Therefore, we say that the mockery which Jesus has to endure in the presence of the Sanhedrin occupies a unique place in the account of the Passion. He is standing upon the mountain of prophecy. While there, he is degraded by his own people. End of quote. The Jews made a mockery of who Jesus was, his person, and they made a mockery of what he taught. They made a mockery of his person, his work, and his teaching. There was a stinging, cruel rejection of the person of Christ as well as his prophetic role. There was an ingenuity in the torments inflicted on Jesus worthy of Satan, their author. Perhaps there was a burst of applause when it was first proposed to blindfold those meek and sorrowful eyes. And no doubt a profane laugh was heard as each blow was struck. And the question was asked, who is it that smote thee? Well, how did our Lord respond to the spitting, the blows, the laughter, the insults? According to all the gospel accounts, not one word escaped his lips. Not one word. There was an amazing silence, calmness, and patience. He did not murmur, complain, rebuke, or even cry out under the blows and insults. He was drinking slowly, with the consciousness of self-surrender, the cup which his Father had given him. He could not rebuke or strike down this depraved rabble, nor could he cry out for mercy. He regarded every single injury, insult, indignity, wrath, and hatred as a drop in the cup his Father had given him to drink. Christ could have identified these men instantly. He could have struck him down with one word and cut him to pieces. But the time had come to suffer. He had to continue his descent into the abyss of God's wrath against our sin to eliminate our guilt. It is truly remarkable what Jesus endured to redeem us from our iniquities. It's remarkable. Now, this suffering and humiliation of the Savior makes Christianity totally unique among all the world's religions and worldviews. There's nothing remotely even similar to it. In fact, we could say that it is one of the great proofs of the truth of the Bible, that the Bible is indeed the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Who in their right mind would place the incarnate God within a circle of fists, mockery, and laughter? Who would make up a story that the founder of the religion, who is God, a very God, would voluntarily submit to be spit upon as the scum of the earth? This amazing reality that God was made flesh and dwelt among us, that the divine human mediator was hated and rejected by his own people, that he was brutally treated as worse than a dog, could never be conceived of by sinful mortals. There's nothing like it. That the Messiah would suffer and die under a curse was a stumbling block to the Jews. The suffering of Christ was also emphatically rejected by Islam. Islam teaches that Christ did not suffer, but that Christ escaped and was replaced by Judas, and Judas was crucified. And of course, the Greeks viewed it as utter foolishness. Yet, it is absolutely true. It is absolutely true! Our minds could never fathom a Savior as great and noble as the one presented in Scripture. He had to drink of the cup to the bitter dregs to rescue us from our own sin and folly. He had to descend to the very pit of hell to pull us out of the curse that we so definitely deserved. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Paul speaks of this amazing love in Romans chapter 5. In verses 6 through 10, he says this. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. yet perhaps for a good man, so we would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There can be no neutrality regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. Will you place yourself with the unbelieving crowd who mock the Son of God and spit in his face? Or will you believe in him and worship him as a divine king for what he truly is? People, of course, will insist that they would never do the Savior harm. Everybody, oh, I'm in favor of Jesus. He's a great guy. He's a wonderful prophet, a wonderful teacher, a very ethical man. I like Jesus. They said they would never spit in his face. They would never beat him or mock him. But is it not an insult toward the Son of God to say, I do not need to be saved. I don't need to be saved by him. I'm not really interested in what he did or what he has to say. I'm far too busy with the things of life to pay him any regard. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord over all, then you smite him. You spit in his face. You regard him as worthy of death. You regard his suffering, death and anguish as something that can be trampled underfoot as worthless. You smite him, and that you impugn his infinite love and his power to save. Oh, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. The suffering man stands in the room and place instead of everyone that believes on him. Are you looking to Christ? Are you trusting in him? Trust in Jesus Christ. You need to accept him as your God. You need to receive him as your Messiah. You need to believe in him as Lord, exalted over all. Refuse to trust in him? Then you have smitten him. And you may think it very little. It's not a big deal. It's not important. I'm too busy. I got things to do. I don't need Christ. But when he rides in the clouds of heaven and he comes back, and you stand before him on the great day of judgment, you're going to see your sins in their true light, and you're going to bow in terror, bow the knee before him in terror. And you will shudder to think that you could have ever have refused him who now reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it'll be too late on that day to believe in him. Beloved, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to trust in Christ. This very day is the day to repent of your sins and turn from that old life to the true and living God. And now that brings us to our next topic. I hate to do this, but this is where things ended. Turn with me to John 18. We're going to turn our attention now to Peter's denial of Christ. Turn to John 18, starting at verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now I'm going to go to Mark 14:66. I read John first because he fills in some details the other Gospels do not have. Mark 14:66. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And then I'll finish up with Matthew 26:71-72. And when he was gone, out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. Continuing to 73 and 75. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art also with him, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crew, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, by way of introduction, I'll make some comments. In the midst of our Lord's trial, each of the four Gospels pause to examine the denials of Peter, the apostle. This placement of the narrative is done for two reasons. First, the denials occur during the proceedings. Luke's account gives us the best time indicators. Sometime after coming into the courtyard, there is a denial, Luke 22:57. Then Luke says, after a little while, there's a second denial, Luke 22:58. The third denial is said to occur after the space of about 1 hour, Luke 22:59. Second, the complete failure of Peter is set in contrast, it's set before us in sharp contrast to the perfect obedience, courage, and faithfulness of the Savior. The Gospels repeatedly emphasize that while we are weak and unable to save ourselves and even or even contribute to our salvation, Christ is set forth as the rock, the captain of our salvation. He is faithful. We are unfaithful. And then some more preliminary considerations. As we examine these narratives, there are some general things that merit our attention. First, the denials of Peter follow an incremental scale of challenge and disobedience. The first challenge is made by a slave girl, a doorkeeper, John 18:16-17. The use of female servants as doorkeepers was actually quite common among the wealthy in the ancient world. To this challenge, Peter says, I am not, John 18:17. Or woman, I do not know him, Luke 22:57. After a brief time, Peter moves out to the gate, gateway and is confronted by another girl, Matthew 26:71, and at least one man, Luke 22:58. Here the charge is that Peter belonged to a group of Jesus' disciples. The you here is emphatic. Are you not one of them? It's an emphatic statement. But here Peter goes beyond his first denial in two ways. First, he denies the Lord with an oath. This was a very serious sin. He swore to God that he did not know the Nazarene. We can sense desperation and fear in Peter's words. And then second, in order to emphasize his denial, he deliberately uses the impersonal, the man. I know not the man. Wouldn't even say Jesus' name. The Son of Man has to become the first of the disciples and anonymous, the man. In the third challenge, the apostle is confronted not by one or two people, but by a group together, they. Mark 14:70. Matthew 26:73. The group was led by a close relative of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, who said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? John 18:26. Matthew's account says, Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. Now here Peter, he feels trapped. He's in a panic. And he says boldly, it says that he boldly began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. The apostle is so desperate and defensive, he is either calling down God's wrath upon himself, if his statement to the inquirers is not true, or he may even be calling down curses upon Jesus to prove he is not a disciple. We don't know. But it's exceedingly serious sin. In order to save his own skin, he in fact joins himself to this demonic rabble, who are the enemies of Christ, many of whom participated in his arrest that same night. It was a grievous sin. And then another thing we want to note before we get into application, the second, who is this unnamed disciple? He spoke to the gatekeeper, securing Peter's entrance into the courtyard, John 18:16. Well, there's a lot of speculation by scholars and commentators as to the identity of the other disciple. Many excellent commentators and scholars believe it was none other than the Apostle John. We could even say that's probably the predominant view. The writer of the Gospel who mentions the incident. In favor of this view, it is argued that the details regarding Peter in the courtyard seem to imply it. John's identity is veiled to a certain degree in his own Gospel. This account follows the close association elsewhere between Peter and John. The phrase "known to the high priest" does not mean John was a personal friend of the priest, but that John, the son of Zebedee, had priestly connections. His mother was Salome, the sister of the Virgin Mary, and Mary was a kinswoman, it says, Luke 1:36, of Elizabeth, who was of the daughters of Aaron, Luke 1:5. Hence, John was connected with a priestly family on his mother's side, and there is no improbability in his being known to the high priest. The priests were constantly going, their families were constantly going down to Jerusalem. That's the argument. The position that it was not John is best represented by Arthur W. Pink, and I'll read you what he says. And I think he has good arguments. Pink says this, quote, "It is almost certain that he was not John. In the first place, John was a poor fisherman of Galilee, far removed from Jerusalem. Therefore, it is most unlikely that he was of sufficient intimate terms of the high priest as to enter his house and have authority over the doorkeeper so as to order her to admit Peter. In the second place, John, being a Galilean, would have been recognized and challenged as was Peter." Matthew 26:69-73. "In the third place, whenever John refers to himself in his gospel, it is always as the disciple whom Jesus loved." And he gets several references. Finally, Acts 4:13 makes it perfectly plain that the high priest was not personally acquainted with either Peter or John. Who then was this other disciple? The answer is, we do not know. It may have been Nicodemus of Joseph or Joseph Arimathea, but we cannot be sure. End of quote. I think he makes good argument. If he was known to the high priest in Acts, the high priest says, "I don't know this guy." So it certainly makes some sense. So let's look at some lessons learned from Peter's failure. As we turn our attention to the story of Peter's denying his Lord and Savior, there are a number of important things to consider for our sanctification. Number one, the root cause of Peter's fall. Number two, the immediate cause of Peter's failure. And number three, the look of Jesus toward his fallen disciple. We'll at least get the first two done. So number one, the root causes of Peter's sin were many. First, there was Peter's pride and self-confidence. After our Lord warned the apostle that he would deny him three times, Peter boasted, this is from Matthew 26:33, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And then Mark 14:31 adds this, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." The Bible repeatedly warns us not to place too much confidence in our own abilities, as Paul says in Romans 12:3. "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Peter's overconfidence led him into an area of temptation that he was not able to handle. Proverbs 16:18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Peter could have avoided sin by being humble, by not trusting in his own abilities, by being sober and cautious, but he threw caution to the wind. The apostle was brash, reckless, and proud, and rushed headlong into severe temptation and sin. Here's what Spurgeon says, quote, Or that we might look to the roots of bitter flowers and destroy them. If presumption is flourishing in the soil of our hearts today, we shall soon see the evil fruit which shall come of it. Reliance upon our firmness of character, depth of experience, clearness of insight, or matureness in grace will in the end land us in disgraceful failure. We must either deny ourselves, or we shall deny our Lord. If we cleave to self-confidence, we shall not cleave to Him. End of quote. This fall of Peter is clearly intended to be a lesson to the whole Church of Jesus Christ. It is recorded for our learning that we may be kept from such like sorrowful overthrow. It is a beacon mercifully set up in Scripture to prevent ourselves from making shipwreck. And it shows us the danger of pride and self-confidence. If Peter had not been so sure about himself, he would never have denied Christ. He had not been full of pride. This warning against pride goes completely contrary to our youth-obsessed culture, where self-esteem, self-confidence, and pride are emphasized as the greatest of virtues. That's our culture. That's what we live in. The problem with the church and society today is not a lack of self-esteem, but a lack of godly humility. That's the problem. In a nation that worships sports, music, movie stars, models, and the rich and successful, there is a sinful admiration of self-reliance and self-confidence. If we follow this worldly spirit and become overconfident and careless, we will fall flat on our faces spiritually. So let us learn the lesson of Peter, be humble, and avoid places of temptation, even when we think the danger is small. Second, there was Peter's failure to listen to the word of God. When Jesus told the disciples about their coming fall at the Holy Supper, it was not merely to satisfy their curiosity. Although the prophetic word does serve to authenticate a prophet, it proves that he has been sent from God, yes. Prophecy also serves an ethical purpose. A divine warning concerning sin, failure, and calamity is intended to bring humility, remorse, caution, and repentance to the people of God. When Jonah preached the good news, to Nineveh, Jonah 3, verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The city repented in sackcloth and ashes with fasting, Jonah 3, 5 to 10. And this is what it says, Jonah 3, 10. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. See, prophecy is to make us repent. Peter should have listened to the inspired words from the Master and been extra diligent to avoid any occasion of temptation. He did not listen. And many great Christians, many professing Christians, suffer from the same great error as Peter. They listen to the Word of God, but they do not heed its warnings or obey its commands. The law is a light to direct our steps, Proverbs 6:23. However, we need to walk in the light of the Lord, Isaiah 2:5, if we are to avoid the darkness. Peter was warned from the lips of the Son of God himself. Sadly, however, he was blinded by his pride, and he did not listen. When we disregard both the word and the warning providence of God, we must not be surprised if he sets a snare for us. When we insist on having our own way, we must be prepared if God gives us up to our own heart's lust. Psalm 81:12. And we see people do this all the time. They will not listen to the word of God, and then they fall. People who ignore the word are simply acting as though they are smarter and wiser than God. Many times, it is only when we find ourselves lying face down in the dirt that we realize our supreme folly. May God open our ears and eyes to heed the lesson of Peter, who denied the Lord because he ignored the Savior's words. And then third, Peter failed to prepare himself for battle when he slept instead of watching and praying with Christ. because of what Jesus said at the Holy Supper regarding the disciples' coming failure. And our Lord's repeated injunctions to watch and pray. Three times he goes to them. Pray with me. Watch with me. One could reasonably expect Peter and the other disciples to put on the whole armor of God in anticipation of the imminent struggle. But the apostle had not watched. He had not prayed, for his flesh was weak. He was far too fatigued, emotionally exhausted, and sleepy to pray. Therefore, when the apostle was surprised by the temptation, he did not have the spiritual strength to conquer it, nor had he taken the time to meditate upon what he would do if the temptation arose. Peter was completely unprepared. Beloved, let us not walk into battle half asleep without a plan of action. We must be diligent in attending the means of grace, both public and private. Read the Bible, pray over the Bible, meditate upon the Bible, and plan in your mind what you're going to do if this situation happens. Number two, there are also a number of factors that contributed to the immediate cause of Peter's failure. These are immediate factors. First, there was the direct influence of the devil. Jesus had warned Peter at the supper, saying, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Luke 22:31. The passion period was a time of particularly strong satanic attack. Satan wants to sift Peter like wheat. In other words, the devil will have God's permission to try Peter to see if his faith in Christ is genuine or counterfeit. Is the apostle wheat, a true disciple, or is the apostle chaff, a hypocrite? And our Lord identified this period as a time when the power of darkness would be especially active in Luke 22:53. The same type of attack, only much worse, did not have any effect upon the Savior. As the Master said, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." John 14:30. But poor Peter was caught spiritually unprepared and sinned. Here's what Spurgeon says, quote, "The sparks from Satan's flint and steel fell upon our Lord as upon water. But Peter's heart was like a tinderbox. And when the sparks fell, they found fuel there. Oh, that we would be kept from the assaults of Satan. Lead us not into temptation is a necessary prayer, but the next petition is especially noteworthy. But deliver us from the evil one." End of quote. Fortunately, Jesus had prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. And thus his fall was strong, but it was very brief. Where would we be without that precious intercession of Christ, our most faithful, beloved high priest? And we're going to look at Peter's restoration somewhat next week. Second, Peter surrounded himself by the enemies of the Savior. After the apostle gained access to the courtyard, he was standing and warming himself by the fire. During the time that our Lord was being abused by the Sanhedrin, Peter was warming himself comfortably among the enemies of our Lord like one of them. He was standing around the fire with these men. The apostle not only made the dangerous error of deliberately placing himself in the situation of temptation, but also surrounded himself by evil companions. These wicked men saw Peter's face in the light of the fire and wanted to know what side Peter was on. Was he a disciple of Jesus, or was he part of a crowd that rejected the truth? They wanted to know. Peter had an excellent opportunity here to stand up for Christ, to confess Christ before men, and stand up for the Master. But indeed, he pretended not to know him. He, in effect, said, "I am not a Christian. I do not believe in this Nazarene." He denied his precious Savior to save his own skin and to please this mob. Peter forgot the biblical principle, 1 Corinthians 15:33, that evil company corrupts good manners. Tragically, the lessons of Peter's fall have not been heeded by many professing Christians in our day. Parents often send their little ones into state schools to be surrounded by the enemies of Jesus. As these children grow older and the temptations come, they are surrounded by the so-called hip crowd. And they are asked either explicitly or implicitly, Will you serve the Christ, the Son of God, or will you follow us in the ways of the world, into the pleasures of sin, drunkenness, fornication, drugs, filthy speech, Sabbath desecration, cursing, lewd dress, disrespect of parents, and on and on? Are you going to follow Christ, or are you going to follow the world? Are you going to go with the crowd? And sadly, statistics say that around two-thirds of professing Christian young people, we're talking about evangelicals, in this situation choose to deny the Savior and please the ungodly crowd. Two-thirds. All of you young people, yes, you've been baptized, but you still have to trust in Christ. You still have to make that decision. Are you going to follow Christ, or are you going to go the way of the world, the way of the ungodly mob, the ungodly crowd? We all make that decision. We must learn from the apostles' fall, both not to mingle with bad company and not ever to conceal our commitment to Christ. If you want to avoid temptations at school or at work, then we must constantly be confessing Jesus by our lips and by our actions. Lewd fellows of the baser sort are not attracted to godliness. If you're being a godly Christian, if you're confessing Christ, they're not going to want to hang out with you unless the Holy Spirit moves upon their heart and causes them, gives them an interest in Christ. Loose women without morals will be repelled by a consistent walk in profession. She knows she's not going to get anywhere with you. She goes somewhere else. When people pretend they do not know the Savior because they don't want to offend co-workers, or they are embarrassed by the identification evangelical Christian, then they've already lost the battle. The best defense is a good offense. Boldly and consistently proclaim your allegiance and love of Christ. Boldly, consistently. We live in a generation where many professors of the Savior want to have it both ways. They want the Son of God as a cosmic Santa Claus, a fire escape from hell, easy believism. Oh, make a decision. You want to continue going to Vegas and gambling and getting drunk and getting prostitutes? That's cool. If you get serious later on, you can have them as Lord. They also want to be of the world. They want to be popular with unbelievers. They want to enjoy the pleasures of this life at the expense of their fervency for Christ and His cause. They often even turn their public worship services into a worldly spectacle, as if God could be worshipped by the amusements of the theater or rock groups. They are like the backslidden people in Elijah's day who couldn't decide whether to follow God or to follow Baal. With Elijah, we could say to this present generation, 1 Kings 18:21, how long will you falter between two opinions? Spurgeon says that all half-hearted people really only have three choices. This is what he says. Quote, there are three things you can do. And those three things I will set before you by an illustration. When you get outside the tabernacle, there will be a tram car. Now, go up to the car. Put one foot on the car and keep the other foot on the ground. And if you do not come down with a smash, I am very much mistaken. Yet many people try to keep it with the world and keep in with Christ. And they will never do it, but will make a terrible fall of it before long. Now the second thing that you can do is that you can keep standing in the world in the mud and not get into the car at all. You can stop there and let the tram car go by. That is all fair and straight. If you want to live in the world and be of the world, well, live in the world and take what pleasures it can give you and reap the fruit of it at last. But there is a third thing that you can do, namely, get right off on the road into the car and let the car take you right away where it is going. Now, it is this third thing that I commend to you. Get right into Christ. And let the Lord Jesus, by the power of His Holy Spirit, carry you right away from the unclean place to where you now stand, bring you in safety along the tram lines of holiness till He brings you to the terminus of glory at His own right hand. End of quote. And then third, Peter was guilty of cowardice. The great Peter, who had bragged that he was willing to die with Jesus, wilted before his master's enemies. The great apostles say failed him. He was not focusing on Christ and his precious prayers and promises, but rather on thinking what would happen to him if he was discovered. And the story reminds us of Peter when he was in the fishing boat on Galilee in the storms. And he was bold and brave enough to step out of the boat onto the stormy waters of Galilee to meet a Savior. Here's what Matthew 15:30 says. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Peter knew that Jesus was all alone. He could hear the trial being conducted in the palace. Perhaps not understanding the great humiliation that our Lord had to endure, his faith wavered. In any case, we must understand the amazing degree of weakness that is found in, even in godly men. And further, we must note the deceitfulness of man's heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, it is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? Think of it. Here's Peter. Earlier, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now, I don't know the man. There can be no question regarding Peter's love toward the Master. Had he not grown, given up all to follow Christ? He did not just risk his life when he sliced off the servant of the high priest's ear. He went to the palace to see if anything could be done. He entered the courtyard out of a true interest in the Lord's safety. Yet he played the coward, was ashamed and discouraged. Beloved, no matter how strong our past walk with the Savior has been, there is never a time when we can let down our guard. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. These things are written for our benefit, that we can follow Christ more faithfully and not follow the mistakes of Israel and even of a great apostle like Peter who sinned. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Cause us to heed your word. Focus it on our hearts, that we would not yield to sin, that we would not place ourselves in temptation, that we would love Christ more and more and be faithful, for we are weak, Lord. We acknowledge the sinful flesh. We acknowledge that we need your sanctifying power daily, Lord. So give us that daily help that we may love Christ and serve him more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.